We're going to devote two studies to the church at Philadelphia. Upon reading these words of the Lord Jesus, we immediately notice that there's no rebuke, there's no censure, there's no criticism. He is personally happy with what he finds in the spiritual state of the people at Philadelphia. Have you ever had the chance to overhear children speaking where one, say, little boy will be bragging on his father? He'll be talking about his father, and another little boy will be responding with things about his father. Have you ever heard a conversation like that where a little child says, "Well, my daddy, he can catch the biggest fish." And the other boy says, "Well, my dad's the best golfer you've ever seen." And then the other child will respond, "Well, my dad, he really is one of the best cooks that you can imagine." And they just have all sorts of complimentary things. And it's not the fact that the children just simply want to be proud of their fathers. That's a particular aspect of children bragging on their parents. They want to be proud of their daddy. They want to be proud of their parents. But they also like the fact to believe that there is someone over them that loves them, that is very capable, that is very able. It gives them a sense of security to know that their daddy can. To have someone over them who really can perform, really is strong, really is skilled, really is able. When you read these introductions to the various churches, you wonder, my, the Lord has a big ego. Because all he seems to be doing, as it were, as he introduces himself to the church, is bragging on himself. He sets forth, as it were, one of his characteristics, one of his strong attributes, one particular truth that he wants the people to lay hold of. And it's not, again, that he is over-boasting, but he's setting forth, as it were, the truths of who he is and what he's able to do for his children to take security in. And it is like a statement of, yes, he can. This is the relationship the Lord has toward his children. This is the power that Christ manifests in his being as our Savior and as our God. Now tonight we're going to, first of all, look at, before I read the verse, that we're going to deal with one verse tonight and the things that Jesus tells us about himself to the church at Philadelphia, how he identifies himself. But let me give you a little historical background of the city of Philadelphia. It's an interesting city in the fact that it's relatively, compared to some of the other cities in which the seven churches were located, this is a relatively young city, a relatively new city. It was established in 133 BC by a fellow who was the king of Pergamon, whose name was King Attalus Philadelphus. And that is where the city gets its name, Philadelphia. He was the king of Pergamon, and it was established, as it were, for the specific purpose of a Greek mission outpost. It's located over here far to the east, and it was established especially to spread Greek culture and Greek ideas to the uncivilized tribes and more barbaric people that lay to the east of this region. So it was, as it were, to spread Greek thought and Greek culture, Greek ideas, the ideas about democracy, the ideas about philosophy, and various other things that the Greeks were noted and very famous for. It lay, as I said, some 25 miles southeast of Sardis at the base of a high volcanic mountain called Mount Tmolus. It was a most beautiful spot, according to what I've read of how the appearance of this city was. In fact, this whole region, this whole Mediterranean region, is a beautiful region. You get close to this region anywhere in the region of the Mediterranean, it's fantastic. It's beautiful. It's just really outstanding. This particular region where Philadelphia was established was on the edge of a large volcanic barren site of an eruption, and the soil was particularly fertile, and it was a region that was famous for lush vineyards, fantastic gardens, and in this region there was the production of some of the finest wines that was in the ancient world, came from around Philadelphia. But located in this particular region, it was a city that was prone to earthquakes. And it's interesting that in 17 AD, the city was nearly destroyed by a tremendous earthquake, and the aftershocks lasted on for several years after this tremendous earthquake that nearly devastated the entire city. The residents moved back, rebuilt, but the aftershocks kept knocking the city down. And so there was this continual cycle of moving in and moving out, moving in and moving out. And as we'll progress through the letter, you'll notice it has significance in what Jesus says about moving into His city. There will be no exiting. There will be no moving out once they are there. An interesting truth. But anyway, it was assimilated to Philadelphia into the Roman Empire and was much esteemed by the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar, who spent out of his own fortune large sums of money in aiding the Philadelphians. They were quite peaceful. They were quite loyal to the Roman Empire. They were good citizens, and he wanted to do his best to aid the city in rebuilding after the earthquakes and maintaining the city in its position as a wonderful wine-producing region. For centuries, this area around Philadelphia was a Greek Christian stronghold. And of all the places in which the seven churches were located, the area of Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, hung out the longest in opposing the Muslim overtake of the area of Turkey. In fact, the other six churches' regions fell nearly 100 years to the Ottoman Turks before Philadelphia was conquered. The people of Philadelphia were highly independent, and they wanted to preserve their Christian heritage. This is an amazing thing. But in 1392, the famous strong Ottoman king Bayezid overtook Philadelphia. But the Christian community was so strong in Philadelphia that they maintained their churches, their independence, their worship, their Greek traditions, and even though the Islamic people built mosques, they never were able to rid the community of the Christian influence. And this is an interesting fact that today it's still a bastion in a pagan Muslim land. It still boasts of a strong Christian community. Now, they're Greek Orthodox, but there is a Greek bishop there, and there's over 1,000 practicing Christians in this village that today is called Al-Ashir. That is the city of God, and it is, of course, run by the Turks. But now, what we're going to focus on is the spiritual truth concerning how the Lord addresses the church. And we're going to look at one thing tonight. We're going to look at not just one thing, but we're going to look at one verse in Revelation 3, verse 7. Let's read this. "And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." Here is a statement in which the Lord Jesus Christ is setting forth a magnificent, wondrous, blessed truth that we can lay hold of tonight that is just as pertinent, just as meaningful, just as comforting and encouraging tonight to us who are Christians than it was when it was first delivered. You know, these words are not just meaningless. They mean something. These particular attributes set forth here are powerful, they're exciting, they're fearful. The Lord Jesus is setting Himself before us so that we can be proud of Him. The Lord Jesus is setting Himself before us so that we can take confidence in His ability and to know that He is the Lord. He is the one who can be trusted. He can be obeyed. And when you give your life to the Lord and believe in Him and follow Him, it's the best move you'll ever make in your life. You can and will do nothing better for your soul than to put your confidence and trust in Him who opens at His will and shuts at His will, and no man can reverse it. Now, we see from these attributes that He sets forth to the church at Philadelphia that He is not simply a neutral Christ. He is not benign and powerless. He is not uninvolved in the affairs of His universe. He has, as it were, as we're going to look, the keys to the universe. And so we are, first of all, to keep our eyes fixed and our heart settled on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we keep our mind and our heart and our soul focused on Him, we will never be disappointed. I tell you, this is an encouraging thing. Look at here. Listen to how He addresses the church. These things saith He that is holy and He that is true. These two particular attributes indicates that we can have complete trust in Him and never be disappointed. He is absolutely flawless. He is holy. His character in His person, His life is equal to God. He is impeccable, flawless, set apart from sinners. He is innately, authentically perfect. He never disappoints those who trust. Now, this is what we need to see. Folks, the church, even though we have fellowship with one another, we love one another, we're to forgive one another, we're to be patient with one another, but our eyes are not to be on each other, folks. Our eyes collectively is to be upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One. We will never find any wrong in Him. We will never find any flaw in Him. His Word and His work is holy. And that made His sacrifice on the cross completely acceptable. You know, when we look at men, even the best of men, we see failure. We don't have to look too far or too hard and to know that, well, there's a little problem here. People come up short. We have error and failure. James, there's a verse that says, even of preachers, in many things we offend all. There's no one that has absolutely flawless record, but our confidence is to be placed not in man, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, where our hope and our trust will never be disappointed. That's why the Scripture says, he that believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. You will never be let down because He is holy, He is true. Listen, we can take confidence in our Lord that He is true. He's not just trustworthy. And the word true here is not just meaning that He tells the truth, but He's one who is the ultimate fact, the ultimate reality, the ultimate authentic reason why all things exist. That's the import of the word He that is true. He's saying to us, I am the reason why everything exists. I am the truth. I am equal with God. He is the truth. And all questions have their ultimate answer in the Lord. Because He is true, you can depend that every word, every promise, every threat, every syllable He uttered will not fail. The Lord is holy. and true. And he's setting himself before the church, said, this is me. I'm your Savior. I'm the one that gave my life for you. I am the one that you can look to with confidence. I am the one that will never disappoint you. I am the one that will always tell you the truth. I am the one that you can commit your life to, and you will never be ashamed. You can be proud of me. I can do this. And notice he says in the next phrase, and as he identifies himself, he that hath the key of David. Now the key of David, this is a statement in which our Lord is affirming that he doesn't get his authority from David, but it's David who got his authority from him. You see, before David was, the Lord had authority. And the Lord, you know, David, that scripture that said, the Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord. How could Jesus, how could be the son of David, be both his Lord? That was a question Jesus posed to the Pharisees. But notice, this is one of the ways the Lord identifies himself as having the key of David. Now, many scholars recognize that this is a reference to Isaiah 22:22, where God promised to pass the management of the kingdom of David to the worthy servant whose name was Eliakim, taking the affairs of government away from an unworthy servant of Sheba. Now, that's the prophecy that is alluded to in Isaiah 22. And the idea that Eliakim could shut and no man open, and open and no man shut. It was a way of saying that I have given the affairs of government into his hands. It was a statement of putting authority in this man. And that's the idea that is set before us. That the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority in both directions. He is the legitimate son of David, but he is also the sovereign Lord over David and over David's house from the beginning. That's what he means. He doesn't have the key of the household of David. He has the key of David. He is, as it were, the one who put David on the throne. Christ gave David the kingdom, and Christ is the legitimate heir to the throne of David. He is the incarnate Son of David, the Son of God. And therefore, the key of David is simply a boast that says all government, the terms of the government, the maintenance and the destiny of the spiritual kingdom of God is dictated by Jesus Christ. It is a governmental term. If you want to condense it, the key of David would simply say, Jesus is the governor of the spiritual kingdom of David. He is the one who runs the kingdom of God. He is the one that Isaiah 9:6, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order and establish it with justice from henceforth even forever. So all of the prophecies that David gave concerning his future son, his future heir, are fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the son of David. He is the king of Israel. He is the Lord of the sovereign Lord over the kingdom of God. Now we come to this, and we'll deal a little bit with this statement where the Lord says, I am he that opens. Now, well, I want us to meditate really on the implications of this, folks. He that openeth and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. What a fantastic, exclusive, broad, sweeping statement this particular single statement is about the authority and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think about it, folks. The implications of what he's saying here. I am he that opens and no man can shut. I am the one that can shut and no man can open. There's not one phrase in all the Bible that summarizes the authority and the work of the Son of God any better in His exalted state in glory than these words about His exclusive power to open and to shut. Now, let's look at it. First of all, this claim is an open claim. When He says, "I am He that openeth," He doesn't say what He opens. And when He says, "I am He that shuts," He doesn't say what He shuts. It's not said what one thing is open or shut, for it is not limited to anything. Think about that, folks. It's an open-ended statement. His use of the key of David is His undisputed sovereign rule and government over everything, all things that we see and know have their opening, their duration, their shutting, their limits, their boundaries, their beginnings, and their closing at His will and His word. Now you think about this, folks. Jesus Christ is claiming here to be at the helm of all things. He determines the opening, the duration, and the shutting of every activity, every action, every doing that takes place in His dominion, and His dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. Think about that. What a claim! Is there anything He can't open? Is there anything He can't shut? It is His decree, His will, His purpose, when anything begins, how long it continues, and how, and where, and when it will end. Think about it, brethren, how big this is. Does not He open the first day of the world by the word of His power? Does He not shut the last day of the world by His shout and His appearance and His coming? Does not He open and close the history of the world? Does not He open human life in conception? Just think, you weren't conceived by accident. You weren't born by a fluke. You were born, the very hairs of your head were numbered. You were born in the decree of God, His power overseeing your conception. He opened your life, as it were, in the womb, and He will be the one to shut down your life at the close, at the end of your days, in death. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, "There is no man that hath power over the spirit, nor has any man power in the day of death." That is the Lord's exclusive right to open and to shut. A national life, a nation's existence, the boundaries of all men's habitation is open and shut by the Lord. I think about those nations in the Old Testament that God decreed they would have a powerful impact, and then He'd wipe them away from the face of the earth, such as Assyria and Babylon. They would be the habitation of jackals. And then I think of that little two-bit nation of Egypt, in which God said that they would endure to the end of time. He would preserve them, though they would be a weak and very pitiful nation, yet they wouldn't be absorbed. And so it's the Lord who opens and shuts the history of nations. Particular providences in time are open and shut by the Lord. Think about phases in your life. Think about providences. Health, sickness is open and shut by the Lord. Think about the presence of the church in the world. He opened the day of the church. He will close the work of the church. All spiritual opportunity of individual salvation is open and shut by the Lord. The salvation of souls in the world will be open. One day the door will be closed by the Lord Jesus. Satan's career was opened by Christ. It shall be shut down by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just saying, what do you want to apply this to, folks? The opening and the shutting. Who will not stop tonight and say amen to His opening and shutting authority that He can rightfully exercise over all things? Secondly, This is a particular blessing to those of us who are converted, we who are believers. Who would stand up tonight and say, I open my own heart to the Lord? Would we not have to give God the glory and say, I was pursuing a death course. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was headstrong. I had no intention of turning, as it were. But the Lord grabbed a hold of me. Did not the Lord open the door of faith and repentance in your life? And does He not shut, as it were, the case of sin against us when we believe? This is an amazing aspect of this opening and shutting. You see, the judicial case of our sins that stood against us while we were lost, He opened it, did He not? You know, we would keep it shut if we could, the case of our sins. But the Lord opened that case against us, and what a case it was. How many sins do you remember? How many did you commit when you were in sin? What a malignant and condemning case as sin after sin piled up. We wouldn't like to have kept the record shut, but He opened the case of sin against us. And beloved, think of this. We are Christians. He is the one that has shut the case of sin against us. He that opened must be the one who shuts the case of our individual sin. He must answer the charges and close the record. The most beautiful words in the Bible that were spoken to individuals while the Lord was here in His body are the same words that are spoken spiritually every time a believer comes to faith, and they are these words: Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. I'm telling you, it's a wonderful thing, folks, when the case of sin in your life is shut. You realize what that means? And tonight, your case is either open before God or shut before God. There's no in-between state, beloved. Psalms 103, verse 3 tells us to bless the Lord, O my soul, and bless the Lord all that was within me, who forgives all thine iniquities. How many? All thine iniquities, and heals all thy diseases. Then in Psalms 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. You see, when the Lord saves us, He puts our sins away. He has made complete satisfaction through the atoning blood that He shed out of His own love. And therefore, whom the Lord saves, their sins judicially are no... This is too fantastic. I'll tell you, it's the most thrilling thing I can think of. That when the Lord shuts the case of sin against you, when you come to faith in Him, and your sins are under the blood, they are no longer, nor will they ever be, in existence. Regardless of how Satan may accuse, or how your memory may torment you at times, unbelief in your life may cause you to grieve over past failure, but if your sins are under the sacrifice of redeeming blood, no man can open the case against you. It's shut. No critic can ever condemn you if the Lord Jesus Himself has shut the case of sin in your life. Beloved, this shutting of this area, the case of sin, is the most blessed, life-giving gift that could ever befall you. Romans 8 tells us, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that justified. And not only does He justify, He consistently and constantly makes intercession and advocates on our behalf. He does not allow any past nor any present charge to stand one moment before the Father without advocating and reckoning it to be sufficiently paid for. So, Christ alone indeed is the one who has the authority to end the case of sin against any man. And if every man alive seeks to condemn you or charge you or accuse you, they shall not be able to reopen the matter before God if your case is closed. Thirdly, this statement of opening and shutting, in effect, humbles the arrogancy and pride of man, for it tells us that the Lord's will prevail. Notice, it is in connection. He is the one that opens, but he says here, no man shuts. He is the one that shuts, and then no man opens. You see, the emphasis here is his will prevails above man's will. We're glad that it's so. I'm really glad to know that our life and our destiny is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Men are up against the ultimate will of God running its course. That's why the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. This is a very important factor to know. For we look sometimes at the church and we think we're just a poor, feeble number. We're just a few. We're weak. Often the church has been persecuted, slandered, mocked. But you know what? The world and man will not be able to shut the church up or shut the church down. For he has opened the door of the church. He will be the one who will close it in the final day. And therefore, what is the rage of man against the almighty sovereign will of a Lord who opens and no man shuts? Men would shut down all Christian witness. They would put a stop to the ministry. They would abolish all biblical truth. They would even outlaw the preaching of the gospel. Yet the effectual and eternal work of the kingdom cannot be silenced. It will go on to the last day. The gospel will be preached to the end of the world. And the Lord will save everyone whom has been given to Him by the Father. Think about it, folks. Men, don't they try to shut things that Christ has opened? Don't they try to shut down the ministry of the church? You see, the communist government in China for years has been trying to shut down the church in China. They can't do it. And I think about the witness of certain men. Men have aroused the anger of governments and magistrates, and men have tried to stop the witness of certain men. And I think of John Bunyan. But he did more to witness for the kingdom of God while he was in Bedford prison than while he was out on the streets preaching through his little penning of Pilgrim's Progress. There's the voice of conscience that men would like to stop, but they cannot. God has opened it and it will speak. There is the testimony of God's law that men would like to stop, but they cannot. God's word stands sure and His commandments are fixed forever. Yes, my friend, men try to shut down what God has opened, but they shall not be able to. No man can shut what the Lord has opened. And then men are trying to open things that Christ has shut. Think about this, how men try to open the finished scriptures and add to them. Think about the Mormons and their foolishness adding to the Word of God and bringing these weird concoctions that are nothing more than the beguiling notions of the devil into print and call it the holy sacred Word of God. My friend, we better not tamper with the Word of God. It is shut. The scriptures are a finished, complete revelation. Think about the narrow way of salvation. Men are always trying to open that up and make it broad, make it inclusive of all religions and all faiths. We're all believing in God. We're all going to the same heaven. We would like to open the narrow way of salvation. But there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. Men would like to open another view of morality. But the law of God concerning right and wrong is fixed. Men would like to open another chance after life. But my point is this, folks. I'm telling you that the Lord Jesus says, my will prevail over man. What I open, no man can shut. And what I shut, no man can open. When the Lord draws the line, when He either opens or shut, It's your business to take a side and choose your position. Are you for him? Are you against him? If you're on his Christ, on his side, you will be on the victorious side. Now that is a strong affirmation of God's sovereignty, the fact that he opens and no man shuts. But now here is a hint, fourthly, that's a generous implication in this to lost souls. Is there not here a window of opportunity that the Lord is said to set before men? I think that there is this truth that there is a period in which the Lord sets an open door before men. We know that the Lord can shut that door at any time, but when the door is opened, how do you know when the door is open? Well, let me tell you this. The Bible tells us how we can know if the door is open to us. If we can hear his voice. You see, when the door is open, you hear his voice. He's speaking to you. He may be speaking through your conscience. He may be speaking through the scriptures. He may be working on you through the Holy Spirit. It may be a pastor's sermon. It may be a mother's prayers. But there are forces coming against you in which all of these things are making impressions that the Lord is speaking to you. And if the door is open, you may come on in. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Come on in. So there is an implication here to the lost. You see, the opportunity to know the Lord will not last forever. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. The opportunity to hear the word, to respond and obey to the gospel. When these conditions are favorable, both without and within, that's the time to make your critical move to move into the realm of eternal life. The Bible teaches us, and I could read several scriptures, Hebrews 4:1, Hebrews 2:1 through 3, Hebrews 3:7 and 8, Luke 13:25, Matthew 24:10. There are multiplied verses that tell us that one day the door will be shut. And you need to be responding while you can. You cannot presume on getting grace later on in life. God can leave you and shut you up in your sins. And when his work of conviction is over, let me tell you this, folks, when God quits convicting you of your sins, your life is not going to be anything but a mess. So there's a hope here that the door of grace can be open. And the principle of being open means that you can enter. But when it's shut, you cannot get in. No man can force the door open. And you see, this principle of open and shut is playing out in the big picture of everybody's life. Now let me ask you, is the Lord opening the door far enough for you to hear his voice? And then finally, fifthly, this opening and shutting is a point for all of us to ponder on the position and the power of our Lord Jesus in our prayer life. Now think about this. And the fact that he has the power to open and shut should encourage us in our prayer life. Is not this aspect, in broad terms, the very acts we are seeking in our praying in one form or another? Are not we, when we're praying and asking the Lord to do something, are we not asking him to open what we cannot? Or are we not asking Christ to close or shut down what men would keep open? I'm telling you, this is an encouragement in our prayer life. We can be praying, for instance, you may be sorely tempted. Listen, temptation is a terrible thing when you fall into it. And when you're really tempted, and I mean this pressure is upon you to do wrong, you can come to God in prayer and ask, Lord, close this down. Shut it off. Amen. He can do that. He has for me. Has He for you? He can open a way of escape. He can bring an inspired thought to your mind. He can bring a truth that you've learned years previously, quickening it to your soul. He can open a door of inspiration. He can shut. Thank God. I'll tell you, when I was so sick a few days ago, in my mind, I was telling my wife, I had some of the weirdest dreams. And not only dreams, in the daytime, I got to thinking about my past life and my failures and all of the accusations and all the guilt of my past failures began to flow into my mind and filled me up literally with so much fear and discouragement. I wondered about myself, am I really a Christian and have done all these things? And I had to go to the Lord in prayer. And I had to ask Him, Lord, would You shut down these voices? Would You shut down this accusation? And my friend, I praise the Lord tonight that He is able to shut down those condemning voices that would resurrect your sins that are under the blood and haunt you with them. He can shut the voice of accusation and remove those guilty feelings. He can shut the book on a current failure. Perhaps you failed recently. Sins don't just go away if you've committed one recently. They don't just, you don't sweep them under the rug and say, well, they're gone. If you've done wrong recently, you got to get it before the Lord, admit it, repent of it, and confess it. And when you turn to the Lord and repent of your sin and confess it, the Lord can shut the book on that current sin. Our prayer, many of us, for our children or grandchildren, is the Lord would open the heart and the eyes of our lost children so that the light of truth might just flow into them. You know, remember in Acts 16 of Lydia, the seller of purple, whose heart the Lord opened that she might attend unto the things of the Lord. Don't we pray for that? When we're praying for our lost children, He has the power to open the heart or to open the windows of heaven. When we're praying for our services, do not we pray that the Lord would open heaven and pour out upon us a blessing that all the saints could enjoy? Or do not we pray for the Lord to shut out the devil's work of robbing and stealing the word out of men's minds, lest they should believe and be saved? Or do not we, when we're praying for a sick, are not we praying for the Lord to close the door of sickness and open the door of health? And every time we sit down with the Word of God, do not we pray that the Lord will open to us the Scriptures? How many times do we find the Lord doing that in the New Testament? I'm just telling you, every prayer request is imploring in some fashion upon the Lord's exclusive authority to open and to shut. And how wonderful it is tonight, beloved, that He can at any time move and act on our behalf. He is the opener. He's the shutter. What about you? Amen. Let me just remind you of this. Somebody said, is your case of sin open or shut tonight? Has the Lord shut the case against you, or is it still open? That's something to think about. You better get that case closed. He's the one that closes. You got to do business with Him. Let's pray. I'm going to ask James to pray and then my dad to close our meeting tonight in prayer.